You may be seated. Today, our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, starting in verse 4. The people of Israel marched from Mount Hor on the Reed Sea road around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the road. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us in the desert, where there is no food or water, and we detest this miserable bread?" So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the Israelites died. The people went to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we spoke against the Lord and you. Pray to the Lord so that he will send the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous snake and place it on a pole. Whoever is bitten can look at it and live." Moses made a bronze snake and placed it on a pole. If a snake bit someone, that person could look at the bronze snake and live. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes preachers are dumb. I thought this scripture was a good idea to preach when I looked at these scriptures sometime in December and January. And here I am in the middle of March, and I've got to talk with you about God sending snakes upon the people of Israel. Now, we might wonder, why? Why does God do this? That's my first question when I encounter this scripture. Why would God do this? And then I think, how can I talk to my congregation about the loving kindness of God when God sends deadly snakes upon the people in this passage? Well, I think one thing we see right away in this scripture is that sin has consequences. Israel has just defeated the Canaanites. I mean, they had a massive victory. They must feel like that they are going to be smooth sailing from here on, that they are just going to walk into the promised land, that milk and honey is already upon them. But the scripture tells us that the people became impatient on the road. Now, every parent in the history of humanity knows what it's like when a child becomes impatient on the road, right? Every single one, where they start, where you're taking a 15-minute trip, and that all of a sudden is too long of a trip, right? Or when they're rear-facing the back in the car seat, and you have the one who screams the whole time facing backwards in the car seat, and you don't know what's going on with them. The people became impatient on the road. And so what does Israel do when they're impatient on the road? What Israel always does when they're impatient on the road, they complain. They grumble, the text says. They whine, my translation of my personal one says. But they don't just complain against Moses or against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. We've heard them do that before. Moses, after all, has dealt with his share of Israel's unhealth and Israel's vitriol. This time, though, it says they spoke against God and against Moses. And what did they complain about, right? First, they complain that they've been brought out here to die, right? Maybe a little bit dramatic in that they're being provided food every single morning on the ground in front of them. But then, they apparently don't like the food that God has chosen to provide for them in the desert. Apparently, they wanted a flavor pack of manna, right? Where you get different, like a variety pack of flavors, you know? Maybe some French onion and garden salsa manna or something, right? Like that. And so they don't like what they are being given. "We detest this miserable bread," they say. So what does God do? Naturally, he sends poisonous vipers amidst the people that bite them, and many die. It is tempting at this point, and I listened and read some things that wanted to do this, to spiritualize or cover up what happened in this scripture. After all, it's stories like this that sometimes make people embarrassed of their faith, embarrassed of these ancient Old Testament ways. But let's not do that this morning. I'd like us instead to look at what's happening here for the people of Israel. It's a pattern that is going to happen time and time again in their life. And it's a pattern that goes like this. Israel sins, and they break the covenant that they have with God. There's a consequence to that sin. Then Israel confesses, admits they're wrong, and then there's a rescue. What I don't like when reading this text right away is the consequence of sin. I want to skip over the snakes. But there cannot be a confession of sin without recognizing the consequences of our disobedience. Sin has effects. Sin has effects, and I think that's part of what God wants us to hear today. But it's like I want to have just a pattern of sin and then rescue. I don't want the effects of the sin. That's sometimes the way we simplify God and Israel's story. Well, Israel sins, God rescues them. Israel messes up again, God rescues them. But sin always has a consequence. I've had times, believe it or not, when I have lost my temper with my children. And what I want right after that moment where it has happened is for them to give me the benefit of a doubt for the ways that I usually act towards them, like the other 95% of the time. And I want to receive the rescue from that. But that's not how relationship works. When I lose my temper, even if it's just for 30 seconds outside of the pizza place in downtown Cary, it ruptures something in the relationship. The rupture, in this case, is the consequence. And that rupture remains until I have to acknowledge and confess that I messed up. Without trying to justify it or argue it away. I'm sorry I messed up, but you know you were being a little pain, right? Like something like that, right? It's from that point, that point of confession after the ruptured relationship where I can receive the rescue, the salvation of forgiveness. This process is not fun. That's why we read about it in Lent, right? It ain't fun. Consequences of sin are not fun. Getting bit by poisonous snakes is not fun. The consequences part is not enjoyable. But the consequence of feeling the rupture of relationship encourages our confession. Here in our scripture, the consequence seems quite extreme. Venomous, deadly snakes, right? Now, lots of preachers would say, good Lord, you don't want to preach that? That's the best day in the world to preach, right? They would come up here and, I mean, start spouting at y'all about all the snakes that are going to come in your life, right? And everything like that. I'm not going to take that route, shockingly, to you. But my shock when approaching this text should not be that sin has a consequence. My shock should be that God sends a rescue. This alone should be the shock. Friends, we get so used to God sending rescue. We're so accustomed to the cross that we have stripped it sometimes of its meaning. When we think about the sacrificial system that was in place for Israel, there was a sacrificial system that involved a consequence for sin. This really is the pattern that God laid out for the people of Israel. In Hebrews 9, it says that there is no forgiveness without blood being shed. Now, we don't really know how to talk about the sacrificial system much more than we know how to talk about snakes descending upon the people of Israel. But this is what theologians often refer to as substitutionary atonement. The sacrificial system is, meaning something had to take someone's place. Something had to substitute, right? In the lamb on the altar, or the gift of the two turtle doves that someone was bringing, there was a sacrifice for and on behalf of the sin of the people. Something has to give its life in order for payment to be made. Now, this way of looking at forgiveness of sins and this way of looking at atonement can be abused. I was at a camp, a youth camp, about 12 or 13 years ago. A youth camp I didn't particularly enjoy going to, and didn't really agree theologically with it. And the preacher up front one night at the gathering brings up like a sixth grade boy. Okay, brings up a sixth grade boy, and here's his example of how to teach the kids there about salvation that night. He says, "Now pretend I'm God and you're you. He says, "Now when God looks at you and sees you, God hates you. And God hates what he sees." And he says, and what Jesus does, and he goes and he kind of covers up the kid. What Jesus does is he covers you up so that when God sees you, all he sees is Jesus and he doesn't see you anymore. And so, hooray, you're saved, right? And that was supposed to be good news for that kid that day, and supposed to be a good example. Now, here's the deal, right? But it's a good thing there's therapists out there, because that kid today is probably there, right? Because all he heard that night was, when God sees you, God hates you. And so there's a danger of exclusively focusing on this substitutionary viewpoint to avoid everything else. And since that moment where I heard that horrendous example, I've tried to avoid that language sometimes in teaching and preaching. God does not hate what God has made in God's very own image. And at the same time, there are consequences for our sin. That's what I was trying to avoid in this text. So sometimes I just avoid this substitutionary way of looking at God's rescue of us. But this is just what God does in this passage. God sends healing in the form of looking up at a bronze snake. The consequence of the sin, you'll see, is still there. God doesn't take the snakes away, right? Instead, God sends the form of healing so that you can look up at the snake and live. If you look up and you're bit, then you're saved. Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And you at least know one of the verses that we read today. But here's what's happening in the conversation. Nicodemus is a Jewish leader, and Jesus is talking to him about how he has to be born again. And their conversation continues on two levels, and Jesus in John does this all of the time, right? There's Nicodemus's level. Nicodemus hears the word born again, and he said, and we're so used to that term, but I want us to think, like, what the heck? How would I be born again, right? And he says, am I supposed to go back up into my mother's womb and be born again? Like, how does that happen, Jesus, right? Physiologically, what's going on here? And Nicodemus is very confused, and Jesus is talking about a new kind of birth, right? And while Jesus is giving Nicodemus on guidance on how to be born anew, he talks about these snakes from Israel's past. And you may have missed it right when the passage leads off in what we read today. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one, or the Son of Man, be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus compares himself being lifted up on a cross to the snake that Moses lifts up on a pole. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has come for our healing. Jesus has come for our rescue. God sends our rescue, our salvation in Jesus, and all we have to do is look up. Looking up requires that we believe that we actually did something wrong. We don't look up when we don't recognize the consequences of our sin. Looking up requires that we acknowledge that we have sinned against God. And looking up also requires that we believe that looking up is, in fact, our only rescue, because we can't do anything to get ourselves out of the predicament we're in. Friends, we are snake bit and dying, each one of us. It's not that there is a particular snake bite for each particular sin you have. No, we are all in it. All of us, snake bit and dying. And there are consequences to our sinfulness. I wonder if my reaction to this passage that focuses on why God would do such a thing is my very problem. I dwelt first on the consequences of sin, but what God offers is rescue, is salvation, is healing. Friends, it is shocking that the God of the universe makes covenant with humanity and pursues relationship with us, and that God always makes a way to rescue us out of the predicaments, out of the broken covenants that we create. Listen to Jesus again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man might be lifted, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved, might be rescued through him. God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. Not judged, not eternally snake bit. God provides a rescue from the snakes. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you provide a way. You provide healing. And sometimes we get so stuck in the consequence that we forget to simply turn to you and recognize that you have provided the healing. God, I pray that we would sense this balance today, this balance between recognizing the effects of our sinfulness, be they personal, be they corporate. Lord, we have messed up and turned against you and broken your covenant. And that you always provide a way. Even something that seems as strange as lifting up a bronze snake in the wilderness and looking up to it to receive healing. Lord, even something as much as sending your own Son to give his life, so that all who look up on him might be healed, might be saved. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would make it so that we are daily, daily in awe of the rescue and salvation that you bring to us, of the amazing healing, that we would not get used to it, that we would not think that somehow we kind of deserve it because we're pretty nice, but that we would recognize that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Lord, change our hearts. I pray that we would be people who are utterly grateful every single day for the healing and salvation you provide. In that powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.